In Philippians chapter 1 this evening. Philippians chapter 1. There's a handout on the back if you didn't get one. If you choose to have one. We're continuing our prayer-related series, and as we've looked the last several weeks, looking at prayers in Scripture and attempting to look at the meaning within the context, but with a different view toward praying them reflectively. So we need to understand what is being said in the context, but we want to go beyond just what it's saying, and in the idea of that, how we could take this prayer and personalize it, this prayer, pray for ourselves, for others, to even in a sense of meditating upon the prayer. So being reflective both in thinking about the prayer, meditating on the prayer, and then praying that prayer. And this is one of Paul's, in Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians, all begin with in that first few verses, Paul has a prayer. Very much a standard thing that he seems to do in many of his letters, but especially this group of letters of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. And in Philippians, there's a very specific prayer in 9 through 11, and that's what we want to look at this evening. And kind of title some of the things. Not so much what the prayer is about, because, I mean, the prayer is not requesting anything. The prayer is about something, but in the sense of trying to personalize this or make it reflective using these titles, what we would be doing in this type of prayer if we were to personalize it. And the first would be we'd be requesting an expanding love. So, in that sense of praying and asking God to increase your love, increase your capacity for love. And so we'll look at that. It begins, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Well, this phrase is, "and I pray." And then the content of that prayer comes with the word "that." And he says that your love may abound still more and more. Your love. these are those phrases that you often wish you could, get the, at this point in time, get the apostle kind of a dial up to heaven and say, "Okay, now Paul, exactly. What love are you talking about?" When you say your love, is our love for what? Our love for God, our love for other people. And that's, one of those things that make it fun, but also a little frustrating at times, because sometimes we want to be just, absolute, and these are a little harder. It could be in that sense of one another, for your love for others. Very specific that it's, within a church specifically, your love for the other people in the church. And we find that in Scripture. The Living Bible says, puts it in terms of your love for others. The Jerusalem Bible has it for each other. Though it could be thought of in the sense of your love for God. So is it their love for God? Is it their love for one another? or is it one of these things that Paul does at times where he's using language in such a way that it allows for all of this? And we want to be always so specific. We want it to mean one or the other. Usually, we're almost like we're threatened if we can't pinpoint it down. But it seems to make a lot more sense in this context to see this as an expanding love, just that quality of love, be a love for God, a love for people, a love for those in the church. but just that very nature of what love is. So as opposed to necessarily saying that it has to be, that Paul here is specifically saying, may your love for God increase or may your love for one another increase, that it's that capacity to love, that person that's characterized love, let that increase, which would encompass all of those. So I would say it is definitely, our love for God, but and our love for one another, but it's not one or the other. It's all of that could be love. In effect, Paul is asking, that the Philippians would increase or be increasingly, people that are characterized by love. We might say even as God Himself is characterized by love. And if you look at 1 John 4:3, for instance, in 1 John 4, we find out a characterization of God. This is one of these statements about who God is. Well, that's not the right verse either. Today I'm having a hard time with verses lately. But but in here somewhere, and in verse in chapter 3 in verse 16 would be the kind of thing I'm looking for. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. We also have one. There's several about love in this chapter. Should be in. Should be in 4. Yeah, that's probably the one we're looking at, where it says love one another, for love is from God. But there's still another one that says that God is love.
4:8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love.
So we have God is love, but you have several in this, and I think probably the 4:8 is probably the most appropriate, but any of those kind of work in the sense of it, that you see a characterization of God. You see, we're supposed to love because Jesus loved and did things. We see that God is love. And I think in that regard, you're looking at that people, that Christians, the church, are to be people of love. If you look at 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, you have it's an interesting pair of verses here. In chapter 3 and verse 12, you have a prayer. It begins in verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. You have a prayer there. Paul is praying for the Thessalonians that the Lord would cause and increase and abound in love. But there it's for one another and for other people. So in this one, it's specifically a love for those in the church and then beyond the church. But notice it's a prayer that God would cause this to happen in their life. And so it's that part that we could look at it and say, well, if I want to have a more, a broader love, then that's a work of God. I need to look to God to do that in my life. Because Paul is saying it here is, that's something infused from without. But if you look in chapter 4, in verse 9, he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In just a matter of verses, just a few verses, Paul, on the one hand, is saying this capacity to love one another can only come from God. I'm praying that God would increase that capacity to you. A few verses later, he says, you know this, you're responsible, for God has already put this in you as Christians, that this is what you do. You're responsible for doing it. And you have these two things going on at the same time, in just a few verses, this idea that we are responsible, but the other one that we're dependent. And then you come back to that kind of dependent discipline, that there's this discipline to do things, but it's all done in a dependence on God. So we're to love one another, but at the same time, we can only do that as God infuses us to do it. So you're responsible to love one another. We're supposed to have the discipline to love one another, but we do it in dependence upon God. Well, in a broader sense, the same thing would be in the Philippians that Paul, I don't think, you know, we can narrow it down to love one another, but I think it's a broader, just being characterized by love. Love for God, love for one another. But we could also draw from other passages that here is the dependent part, that we need God to infuse this in us. We need God to increase our capacity to do it. But we can turn to other passages and say, but we have a responsibility to do this, just as the great commandment says to love God with all your heart. So there's a responsibility to do it, to love one another. We have plenty of responsibilities, but it's a dependent discipline. We need to have the discipline to do it, but we do that, carry out that discipline in dependence on God to infuse us, to enable us, to equip us to be able to do it. So his prayer here is for love, that we might love. You have the same thing or similar concept in chapter 2 of Philippians. In verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." There the love would appear to be for this idea of one another. It's a relational passage. So to love one another. So we have, of the one another passages, well over 50 one another passages in Scripture. But the highest number of any one thing, because we have to like pray for one another, encourage one another, you have all these one another, be kind to one another, but it's love one another is the one that occurs the most. But we're also called to love God. So it's an expanding love that the Lord may abound, that your love, our love for one another, our love for God, just our being characterized love, may abound still more and more. This idea of more and more, is looking at a greater degree. You know, so we're saying more and more, that the degree of your love would continue to increase. So, you know, you pick a number, if you want to put it in the sense of a number, you know, what is your love quotient? And you give yourself whatever number it is. We had a little test that was grading that. And, you know, we all come out to be on a scale of 25, we're all 19. Well, then we need to increase. We need to be 20 next year. We need to be 21. The only thing here is that there is no upper limit, because it's being compared to, I mean, we're finite, but, you know, the model here is the similar kind of, we just always increasing. Kind of, I think last week we looked at that passage in Thessalonians 4, where it says, may you still increase, may you accelerate. That would be the kind of here, is that wherever that degree is, whatever that capacity you have, it needs to be a little larger, a little bit bigger. There's no satisfaction here as Paul is looking at it. This same word is used in 119, or 1, we have it in 1:9 here. In 1:12, we pick up the same word in Philippians. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress. So there it's, here we have much more. There it's greater. In 1:23, we have it again. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. So you see that comparative idea to be, it's very much better. It's much better. And then in 3:4, it's in the sense of the word more. Although I myself might have confidence, in this one it's even in the flesh. So the idea of more in the flesh. So it's a word that is in the sense of degrees, and depending on the context, it could be translated as greater or more, much more. Here it's more and more, because we're talking about degrees. We want to look at our love, the capacity to love, to increase, in other words. But notice it's a little different here. It's that your love may abound still more and more, but the love is in a context, a sphere of real knowledge and discernment. So it's a love, but the love has a parameter around it, has a context it operates in, and here that's talked about in terms of real knowledge. Well, I should have used the word abound first. To abound means more than enough. So to abound in greater degrees, more than enough to be left over. In John 6:12, it's the after one of the miracles of Christ when he divided the bread, that there's more than enough bread. The bread was left over. So in this context, it's that sense of to grow, that our love might grow, it might increase to greater degrees. And then he says that context of all that is in real knowledge. The real knowledge here is not academic knowledge. It's in that sense of experiential knowledge. It's a reflective inquiry. That's in this context, that's grounded in love. And it leads to an action that's appropriate, to a right action. So the knowledge leads us somewhere in a right direction to right knowledge, but it's not just academic. It's this idea of experiential knowledge. Gordon Fee, a New Testament scholar, writes, its primary sense is not so much knowledge about something, but rather the kind of full or innate knowing that comes from experience or personal relationship. And we see this kind of love in Philemon. We have the same kind of context about this knowledge. If I can find Philemon, one little page kind of disappears. He says, "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing." So we see knowledge, you know, there. It's that your faith may be effective through the knowledge of every good thing. And it's in a very similar prayer in Colossians. In a prayer in Colossians, same kind of passage in verse 9 and 10, he says, "For this reason, also since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will." So we see that this knowledge is, you know, and even used in prayers are, you know, is often for Paul. But we'd be mistaken if we always read into that knowledge that this means simply to know about. As we've mentioned before, knowing about has to be a part of knowing something, but it's knowing about it in the sense of relationship experience. And then he also puts it a couple together here with discernment. That you may have this love in the context of real knowledge and all discernment. And discernment is moral insight. So we're looking at how to know what the right action is in a given context. It's that insight, discernment, that one would make the right and take the right action, take the right path, make the right choice in a certain context because they have that discernment. So it's a knowledge of God, but a knowledge in a relational sense. But then it's this moral insight, discernment. And you may have at various times, you know, known somebody that... you know, it's probably when you were younger. I mean, it seemed like it was used more in that context. You have somebody that was very intelligent and yet didn't seem to have any common sense. Used to be the kind of phrase, you know, he's real smart, but he didn't have any common sense, you know. And usually those are statements made by us that were dummies that, you know, couldn't understand what the guy was talking about. But there was that sense here. It's not so much like the common sense is not what's in view, but you can have truth, people can have truth and they can understand information about God, but there's no moral insight. It doesn't matter. It doesn't make a difference. It's just, you know, it had become, it's just, you know, academic information almost. And you see this sometimes in certain groups, especially that see that the spiritual life begins at death. You know, salvation is something about what happens when you die. And so the relationship with God has nothing to do about living today. I remember visiting with a guy once when we were out doing visitations on, you know, night with, you know, trying to find people that were new to town, and usually that information we had, they were never new to town. They just had moved to another place or had their electricity turned off and turned back on, you know, that kind of thing. But remember talking to this guy, and it was, he was very much, Christianity was about Sunday. It wasn't something that worked Monday through Friday. You know, you don't take your Christianity to work with you on Monday. It's about Sunday. It had nothing to do with life. And, this is moral insight. It's having the ability to make the right decision in that. The second part of this, not only is it a requesting of that expanding love, that it might be more and more, but it's, as we've seen, it's a requesting a discerning love. Because if you notice, he says in verse 10, so that, that there's a purpose, there's a result coming from this. That immediate purpose of an expanding, increasing love is now stated. And here he says it, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Approve the things that are excellent. This word for approve here is used with reference to the results of an examination. So that you go test something. Most tests, though, if you're taking the test, you often might have the opinion that the teacher is giving the test with the purpose of seeing how little you know. The tests are designed, to approve, not to disapprove, though there are some sadistic teachers that seems to be their purpose in life to make sure that you don't do well in tests. I had one teacher, I remember in high school, that always, he always had to include one question that nobody would get because nobody was supposed to make 100 on his test, and that was never my challenge. So it was always that was always real frustrating to me, And so he'd come up with questions like, what was the name of somebody's horse in the novel or something, But apart from that, like when an engineer goes out to test something, their test may reveal the bridge is not sound. Their test may reveal that this steel beam will not withstand this kind of weight. But that's not why, that's not the purpose. The test is done to approve it. The assumption is it's going to withstand it, or why would you be testing it if you're assuming it's not? Well, that's the idea here. It's with the idea of proving. So it's not when we say that, to approve the things that's excellent, it's almost in the sense of that it's a test, but it's with the test that would. It's used with the idea of gold in view, that the word conveys that, that you would show that something is gold. Here we would, we'd be accepted as approved, or we would approve. So something's being approved by the very idea of a test. And here he says, so that you may approve. So the idea is that we would test something, but we're not testing it, wondering per se, but it's that we would test it with the idea that it will be approved. So we have a positive view, but it's the things that are excellent. The things that are excellent. So here what we're looking at is what is the perception of things, the insight and the deceptions to decide things that are excellent and worthy of adoption. Which is really what moral insight is that you'd be able to look at things and make a determination. Is this worthy of being a part of? Is this worthy of embracing? Charles Ryrie, in his note on this passage in his study Bible, says, approve the things that are excellent. That is, to differentiate between highest matters and side issues. So we're not talking about things that are bad. I mean, the moral insight would tell you, those are the clear things. Here you're making a determination about the things that should be the loftiest. In part, we did this last fall with some areas talking about theology. Being able to make a distinction in areas of theology about those things that are non-negotiables. I believe in the Trinity. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus is deity. I believe He's fully human. Human. I believe He died on the cross. Those things that are critical to our faith. Kind of that idea of if they find His body in the tomb, will it make a difference in your faith? For some people, it will make no difference. But if it doesn't make a difference, you haven't really grasped, you know, what's going on. I mean, there are some things that are critical. They're essential. And then you have those things that they're secondary, if you would, secondary non-negotiables. They're really not in the same category, but maybe for you they're non-negotiable. You've come to a settled position. It may be the distinctives of a doctrine, some things within a doctrinal statement in our church. You know, as a church, we're dispensationalists, we're premillennial. Well, to me, now I have no problem saying that's a kind of a secondary non-negotiable. I'm not really negotiating that. I'm not, you know, wondering if it's right or wrong or changing on. We're stating in a doctrinal statement, this is what we believe. But it's not the same as when we say we believe that God exists in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, if something happened and we just, you know, whatever, and I'm not suggesting that that's going to happen, don't misunderstand me. But if we were to change our position on the timing of the Lord's return in relationship to the millennium, that would make us make a lot of adjustments in the things we believe. But it has no comparison to if we were to decide that Jesus is not God. I mean, those aren't in the same category. And you know, much my early Christian life, everything was in one category. It just all was one category. And that's how it was presented to me. But Paul is saying here, he's not necessarily talking about theology, but he's talking about things in life that we can distinguish between those that are the highest and, as Ryer said, those that are side issues. So then you might even move into, even within that secondary, you might have very, some people have very firm position on baptism, the mode of baptism. I remember we had a guy moved next door to our church in Brenham, and something was going on that day, and he came over, and everybody was outside, it wasn't quite this fast, but it almost was this fast. It was, "Hi, I'm Bill. What kind of baptism do y'all do?" And it was, you know, if it wasn't the right kind, he had no use for us. But he found out in a few weeks he had no use for anybody. He moved. He was there. He started a church. He was a very unusual group, or from an unusual group. I mean, in the sense of some things that you get, certain things that just always are amazing when they go together. But Reformed Baptist, and so you have the whole kind of Baptist idea, but usually Baptists are very much into, you know, immersion, but this is the Reformed, so it's sprinkling. So you got certain Baptist theologies, but it's some of the Reformed, and so you know, you wouldn't have free will. It would be much more in the sense of the Calvinistic stuff. So it's kind of interesting. But he started a church. It was in the paper. And then about a month later, he went back to Michigan or something. But anyway, my point is not so much that he was right or wrong. It's that was a deciding factor. It was the non-negotiable that's going to make fellowship. Not just, do you attend my church? Which I'd have no problem if you started a church and saying, this is what we believe. But you can't even have fellowship because these are the critical things. Then you can move into, you know, as we talked about, you know, you can have personal opinions, you know, the style of worship or color of carpet. But what you find out is that most churches split over the minor issues, not over big theologies. Now, historically, there were major divisions in the church over big theological issues. But if you go find churches that divide, if they divide over decisions, you know, issues, not other things, and there are other things that churches divide over, but if you find issues, it becomes down to those, you know, there was a study done in Dallas on somebody traced back through a church, or there were two churches that had been traced back, and one of them, it came back down to the issue of an argument started over the color in the auditorium, and that led to a church split. And another one that was in Dallas that when people traced it back, it had to do with a luncheon, and when somebody got upset because the person in front of them got a larger serving of meat than they got. you know, and you know, but you can hear, you know, you hear churches, you know, that especially over the praise music, a lot of conflicts and stuff over praise music and divisions over that, and I understand all those, and I'm not saying those aren't important things and they're not a place to deal with them, but what you know, what I find almost frightening today is you don't hear people getting, you know, you don't hear churches dividing because seldom do you that because the Bible is not inerrant, because God is not sovereign, because God is not holy, because Jesus is not God. You know, those happen so slowly. It's kind of like the old thing about the frog in the kettle. There's such a subtle change in temperature that people never see it coming. And but Paul here, I believe, is telling us, you know, he's saying this love, and see, it's a different kind of love than we're used to thinking. We still, even though we know it's not right biblically, we still find ourselves gravitating toward the idea that love is emotion. And obviously, there's an emotional element in love, but love is that, you know, that seeking the highest good. And so here's a love that encompasses an experiential knowledge, discernment, with a view toward that it would help me make a decision, help me to approve the things that are excellent. And why would that be important? He moves on to give us a more definite direction. It's requesting a perfecting love. It's in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So the ultimate purpose of this prayer is now given, that we would be sincere and blameless when Christ returns. So, the Christian character is in view. You know, how we behave toward one another within the church. Sincere, the idea of pure motives. Blameless, without offense. Until the day of Christ. I think this, you know, we'd be looking at that idea of the rapture, though it may be looking at a broader period, for the church it would start with the rapture. The day of Christ may include more, such as it may go in and include tribulation and so forth. This day of Christ, the phrase is only used three times in the New Testament, and it's all three times in Philippians. In 1:6, in this passage, and then in 2:16. Days of the Son of Man are used a couple of times in Luke. And then we have the day of our Lord Jesus Christ is used in Corinthians, twice in 1 Corinthians and once in 2 Corinthians. And then used in Thessalonians primarily, but also once in Acts and once in Peter, is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord may be more specifically to the tribulation period when you look at those particular passages. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't use one single passage or one single phrase. Here it's the day of Christ. And I think within this context, it clearly would, it's focused on believers and in that sense of the relationship. So it's when Christ returns. So to simplify it, we could say the rapture in that regard. It's when He returns, so that we would be sincere and blameless when Christ returns for the church. And so this love is a perfecting love. And so when we think about praying that God would increase your capacity to love, you might be thinking of it, well, so I would be more compassionate. Well, I would think that's included, but that would be very short-sighted if you think that I need to be more, you know, I need to have a larger capacity to love so I would be kinder to people. Well, would that be included? Surely, but it's larger than that, because here we see the ultimate purpose of having this larger and expanding love is that your personal integrity, your personal character is changed where you're sincere and blameless at the return of Christ. Then he moves on, and it's an interesting phrase. He said, because it's looking to the past. This would happen, but something's already happened, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Having been filled, this is the word filled up that we looked at last week in that prayer being filled up to the fullness. This is the same word, to be filled up. So it's to make full, to fill. Here it's being filled with powers or qualities, and specifically the quality that's in view here is the fruit of righteousness. The having been filled is one word. It's looking at a perfect tense. Perfect tense means it's a past tense, so the action occurred in the past. Excuse me. The action occurred in the past at some point, but the results continue. Now, technically, it's not saying the results continue forever. It's when at the point when Paul is writing this, he's saying this occurred in the past and the results continue to its writing. Though when you look at the context, you can see that he's not saying it ended at that time. You know, by implication, it's continuing. So when we look at this in our life, we're saying something has occurred in our life. It, you know, most likely this is something with salvation, that there's a fruit of righteousness that's been planted with us, and those results continue. And so this is even consistent with that. It's passive, meaning it's not that we are causing these fruits to grow, but that Christ is, or God is enabling. He's the one causing this through feeling in himself. Fruit of righteousness, that's fruit consisting of righteousness, is the way I would understand. And so in essence, we're talking about Christian behavior. That there's been something infused within us. Romans 5 says that the love of God has been injected into our hearts. Here we're seeing that this capacity, this calling for Christian life and character is also there. If you go back to the New Covenant in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, it's exactly what is part of the New Covenant. That we would have new hearts. We would have a new spirit. In the sense of a new disposition, but also in the sense that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell. So we've been filled up. And then it says that having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, and that it says, which comes through Jesus Christ. So it's not obtained on our own. This flows to us through the person of Christ, His enabling, His working in our life. And then notice at the very end, to the glory and praise of God. Do we benefit from this? Clearly. The whole thing has been about how we benefit. We will be sincere and blameless at the return of Christ. We have a larger capacity to love. There's all these benefits all the way through. But the ultimate benefit is that the Lord, that God would be glorified and praised. The ultimate result of this is God's glory. So the more immediate result is that our lives are different. Our capacity to love is increased. It has gives us the capacity for a discerning, approving thing to be able to look at things and make decisions of that this is a greater value than this. That we are sincere and blameless. So all those immediate things come to us, but ultimately it's that God is glorified. Now that is basically, something you have to take by faith. I mean, to think that there's something that we can do or something that can be done in us that glorifies God is, you know, you have to be pretty egotistical to come up with that on your own. Or else you have a really low view of God. But Scripture tells us that. So it's not that we're not egotistical. It's not that we came up with our own. That's the way God has designed it. Somehow, He works through us. He changes us into His children, and He's glorified. Yet, you can kind of understand that in a certain sense as you relate to your children. On Monday night at Erica's graduation, vice presidents of something or other with the school. Colleges are similar to banks. They have lots of vice presidents. Commenting and congratulating on the graduates on all their hard work, but also acknowledging the investment of other people in their lives for that to be accomplished. So there is a sense that in those settings, parents, receive a sense of glory Now, that's a very mild and a very weak illustration compared to God, but there is that capacity. So that's in part what this passage is saying. So when we look at it overall, though, we're seeing that here's a passage that's asking that Paul is praying for the Philippians, and the more specific prayer is that their love might abound more and more, that their love might abound to greater degrees. So if you want to look at the simple part of this prayer, it's, Lord, increase my capacity to love. But in the context, like I said, don't just see love as that I might be kinder, that I might do more good deeds for people, that I might be more compassionate. Surely all that is in there. But more specifically, this love here has a context of real knowledge and discernment, so that I might be able to have that discernment to be able to make distinctions between good things and the best things. You know, it's often been said that the hard decisions in life are not between the good and the bad. Sometimes those are difficult decisions for us in the sense that we don't want to make it. Not difficult because we're not sure what to do. Difficult because we have, you know, something within our nature tugging us one way, but not because we, you know, which should do. Some of the more difficult decisions are between good things and figuring out the best. But this one is saying that's part of what love does here. It enables us to pick the best. Well, now, when you think of it only in your personal life, then that becomes a little confused, I think. But think of it in sense of love. If love means seeking the highest good in others, now it becomes important that I might be able to distinguish between what's good for John and what's best for John. Not in the sense that I need to be, you know, telling John what to do. Not in that sense, but in the sense of what love is. Seeking the highest good in someone. Then it becomes important to be able to make those distinctions. And so that's what this prayer is. So it's an appropriate prayer to pray for ourselves, to pray for our church, pray for our children, and one that we can reflect on. Well, you have thoughts, insights, questions?